Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Hey, listen to Sharper Iron, almost called it the old name there on Worldwide KFUO, where we wake you up every day with the law and gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture to wake you up and set you on the path of knowing who your Father is and trusting He's got this whole world under control, even though it doesn't always look like it. Today's text, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, like yesterday's text, one of these parts in the middle of 1 Corinthians that Paul is dealing with, particular issues in the church in Corinth that at first glance may not seem all that important to us today, but actually have a lot to say, especially as we look at first how Paul deals with these issues, and then secondly, you know, where we have our own versions of this in the present evil age as it is expressing itself to us right now in 21st century America. To help me do this and pull this out of 1 Corinthians 8 verses 1 to 13, we have on the line Pastor Charles St. Ange. He's pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church in Montreal. That's in Quebec, Canada, in case you didn't know. And he also serves as a missionary supervisor for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's a regular guest here on the program and a friend of mine. So glad to hear his voice. Good morning, Pastor St. Ange. How are you up in, is it warm in Canada this time of year?
It is for us. you would probably consider it quite chilly. You'd probably have your jacket on. But it's quite beautiful here in the summer, I do have to say.
Well, what is the temperature? Or do you have to tell me in Celsius so I wouldn't understand anyway?
Yeah, I'd have to convert it into American for you. In the summer, we generally are in the high 70s, and then we go down to the 60s, sometimes the 50s at night. But honestly, I've been doing some of my work in the Caribbean for the last week and a half, so it's been nice to get out of the 90-degree, 100-degree-plus weather and just kind of come up here and cool off for a little bit.
Yeah, I mean, if I were to set that up, I would say I'd want to be the pastor in the summer in Canada and the missionary in the Caribbean about February or so.
Yeah, somehow it always works out the opposite. I'm up here in the winter and then in the Caribbean in the summer. We have two narrow windows of opportunity for good travel in the spring and the fall when it's not hurricane season in the south and we're not in the winter storm season up here.
Right.
So you try and take advantage of those as much as you can.
So talk a little bit again about what that means for you, because you're not actually the missionary on the ground down there in the Caribbean. You're providing support to a number of missionaries in that region.
Well, yes, and in some ways I'm on the ground but spread incredibly thin. There's a couple of ways of looking at it. I do supervise our work in Puerto Rico, in Jamaica, in the Cayman Islands. I'm the pastoral liaison to our work in Haiti, and also keeping my toe in the water with Cuba. As you know, the situation in Cuba is kind of in flux. And so what I do is we have two LCMS missionaries, Matthew Roosh and Richard Schuler, and their families who are working in Puerto Rico, and I'm helping both of them continue to further their work, find the resources they need, make sure that they're looked after pastorally. In Jamaica, we have a Nigerian missionary, Abbot Ite, and his wife and daughter, who serve in Kingston. We have two congregations there and are hoping to plant a third. And so I'm in the middle of establishing our very first permanent facility in Kingston, which we hope to open here in the fall.
Oh, that's great.
And we're hoping to get a second missionary on the field there as well. In the Caymans, we are actually doing work with Cuban refugees who are trying to seek asylum in the Cayman Islands. We are also, we have a congregation there, Safe Harbor Lutheran Church, and are hoping to perhaps start a first early childhood school in the Cayman Islands. So lots going on, and my responsibility is making sure that all of those plates keep spinning on the ends of their sticks. The resources that we need are there, the recruiting is going ahead, the pastoral care is being provided for the missionaries, and that often involves, in the case of this spring and this summer, actually going down and being an interim pastor in some of those places, getting to preach, do Bible study, meet with the people, and tell them good news about Jesus Christ. So it's a full plate, but it's a delight to be able to serve alongside the Office of International Mission with them and with all the members of the Missouri Synod in bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Caribbean.
Oh, I say, if I had to have somebody, pick somebody to spin plates while dancing on the head of a pin and preach the gospel at the same time, Charles, you're the guy. You definitely are the guy for that kind of a job. So I'm glad to hear not only the good things that are happening there, but that, again, that at the heart of this, it's not just about trying to put little outposts somewhere. It's outposts of the gospel, of the real words
Absolutely.
Of Jesus. Yeah?
Yes.
So, speaking of gospel, I mean, is there any in 1 Corinthians chapter 8? Yeah, he didn't give us a lot yesterday in 7. It was a bit hard work to get through this text. You know, you go to the Bible thinking, I'm going to get some devotion today. I'm going to get some spiritual juice, and it's going to kind of keep me going. And then you hit a couple texts like this, you start to wonder, man, what is going on with this scripture? So I want to get to that, but I also want to ask in general, too, we're halfway through the book just about here, so there's bound to be some things that we need to bring from the previous week and a half to bear on the text today. So if you had to come in and tell somebody, you know, why is this text important? What's leading into it? Where would you start and how would you do it?
Well, I would remind anyone that if you have a pastor who is blessed to be able to preach a really good half hour to 45 minute law gospel sermon, and then you were to just extract 2 or 3 minutes out of that sermon, I think you might be not well served by that, because a sermon, a text, a letter that an apostle is writing is meant to be taken as a whole. And in that, you're getting the whole meal, if you will. If you just grab the pork chop off the plate, you're only getting the meat. And then to turn around and say, well, this wasn't a very well-balanced meal. It's like, well, that's because you forgot about the green beans and the salad and the dessert and the soup that came before. So at the very beginning of 1 Corinthians, we have Paul's statement that he resolved to know among them nothing but Christ and him crucified. So even when you're in the weeds of the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, for example, or 7 or 9, you've got to remember that in the back of Paul's mind, he is still trying to know nothing among them but Christ and him crucified. And so you're right. Sometimes you have to dig a little bit and say, well, how is Christ crucified in here? But I really do believe in chapter 8, as in all of these instructive chapters, it is there as the driving approach that Paul takes to issues of what we might call casuistry, or what do I do in this case? And the first thing Paul reminds us and wants us to be reminded of is Christ crucified. Christ crucified, and now what do we do in this situation? So I think that's really important, that before we, you know, if we grab a little bit of this sermon to the Corinthians out of, say, 8 or 9 or 7, we not forget that it's part of a whole. It's part of a complete message, a well-balanced meal, if you will.
And at I love the metaphor there of the meal, although sometimes I think a pork chop is just fine by itself, and my wife doesn't always agree, and I don't know that dessert belongs in a well-balanced meal, but all that being said, the image that you lay out there is really good and really helpful. You might have scared people off with the 35, 40-minute sermon language, though, as well. Even so, Christ crucified, and with that, I mean, in chapter 2, Paul talking about the wisdom that we have, which is not a wisdom of this age, so that the world rejects it, and yet it is still a true wisdom and able to pierce through sort of the gray that we see around us with the black and white of God's word, and yet in a way that does not come off as strictly legalistic. And if that's making sense, the marvelous thing about the way that Paul handles all of the intricacies of the Corinthian problem is that he does address the right and the wrong of these issues while also establishing the under grace reality of the entire thing. And I've mentioned this before, compare it to how he handles Galatia, in which he's got no patience whatsoever. And it's not because their sin is particularly bad, it's because the one thing they're doing is getting rid of the grace under which the rest of it sits. And here, and we're going to see this, I think, in chapter 8, he is patient with the issue because he knows that the bigger issue, Christ crucified for sinners, has not been rejected yet.
I would completely agree with that. That is the fundamental difference between the letter to the Galatians and the letter to the church in Corinth, that if you lose the first principle, which is that we have been delivered by God's undeserved kindness showed to us in the blood shed by Jesus Christ on the cross, that we have been declared not guilty even though we deserved to be condemned. If we lose that, we can't deal with any of the other issues because we're going to approach them wrongly. So what Paul keeps doing with the Corinthians, and I think we're going to see it here in 8, is always appealing back to the first principle. It is true, though, that the Christian church has always struggled with this and will always struggle with losing the first principle. When I read over 1 Corinthians, I'm often brought back to the writings of Blaise Pascal, who was not only a brilliant mathematician, but also a Christian living in a very difficult and challenging time in France. And one of his most famous books, which you might translate out of the French as Letters from a Provincial Hick or a Backwater Hick, he takes the role of a man who is watching a Christian church do exactly what Paul does not do with the Corinthians, which is to spell out in each and every case, if you do this, you'll be justified before God, and if you do this, you're going to go to hell, and basically pick it apart and say, this is not what the Christian faith is about. It's not about loopholes. It's not about writing books upon books upon books of case law for every single situation. What it's about is saying, you have been delivered by grace. You didn't deserve it. It was given to you by God. Even the faith that receives this good news is a gift from God. Now, given all of that, how will you live with each other, and how will you yourself live before a righteous and holy God? But always that comes second. First thing has got to be the gospel, because once you've lost that, as Pascal and many writers have seen, Luther, of course, then you lose everything.
Now, one more piece before we get to the text proper, and this is, again, no disagreement whatsoever with what you said, but isn't Galatia kind of the church we'd rather join? Like, they had everything in order. They're doing the right thing. It's filled with really good people who put first virtue, so far as I understand it. And Corinth is the church you wouldn't want to join, because you'd go in and, like, there's factions, there's infighting, there's some weird stuff going on over there. What's that about? Oh, my goodness. They don't even have a youth group. I'm not coming back, right? So, I mean, how dangerous is this to the present moment? I mean, it's easy to sit, like, in the abstract theological realm and say, yes, gospel good, law bad. But when it comes down to how you handle your church or how you pick one when you move to a new area, my guess is that this issue is not the forefront of most people's thinking.
You're absolutely correct. And therein lies the issue. And therein does lie the charge given to preachers to be ever more abundantly clear, especially when you do perhaps shepherd a congregation that struggles, as Corinth did, with all sorts of different issues, to make sure that the first thing that comes out of your mouth is Christ crucified at every possible occasion. Because through that message, the Holy Spirit is going to call people. Even as they look around and they see all of the other issues, the Holy Spirit is going to cause people to recognize that this is a place where sinners are forgiven in the name of Jesus Christ. Nonetheless, I mean, this is a big issue. Many people, I think, in the United States particular, choose churches based on a lot of those outward circumstances, because there's still sort of this sense that I should go to church. I should be religious. I should demonstrate a commitment to a higher power. So if I'm going to do that, I want to make it as pleasant as possible. So I'm going to pick the church that has the youth group, that has the nursery, that understands what to do if I'm offered idol meats, that knows, you know, the ins and outs of a good marriage and how to make that work. And yet the reality is the church that pleases God is the one that proclaims Christ. And then from that deals with all the other circumstances. So that just can't be stressed often enough, that it's the message all the way through the New Testament. The church that pleases Christ is the one that proclaims him as Savior and offers his gifts. despite all the other outward appearances.
And then, not that there's anything wrong with, say, a nursery, right?
Nope.
The main issue is when you would pick a nursery over the gospel. Then now there's a problem, right, at that point. One other thing you made me think of there that I really want to throw back at you is, because you mentioned, you know, what a preacher should say when he gets to or is in a parish. I think this goes for the laity too, but that the preacher should, he sees this disaster in front of him and, you know, they got a cow on the altar made of gold. Just like, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? You know, to recognize that the law won't fix it. You might be able to get the law to get the cow off the altar, but it won't create faith in the people. And in that sense, they'll just have another idol. Or they'll, like the Israelites of old, you know, when a good king came along and knocked down a few of the high places, they just kept their idols in their house until that king was gone, and then out it all came again. The law won't fix the situation.
Only the gospel can deal with the underlying condition, which is that we are trying to make ourselves right before God on our own merits. That's absolutely the case. So that's what we don't want to do when somebody comes to us and says, Pastor, I'm faced with such and such a case. What should I do? And our immediate reaction is to say, oh, well, clearly Scripture teaches that in this case you should do X and not do Y. No, the first principle is what we're going to see here, I think, as we read the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 8, to go back and say, what is the God-pleasing approach to this question before we answer it?
You want to sharpen your blade? The first principle is Jesus. Stick around.
Experience the benefits of working with a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod-based financial institution. Hi, this is Rich Robertson, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. When you partner with LCEF, it's more than just about money. It's an investment in the future of the LCMS. Flexible investment opportunities allow you to support the LCMS by providing resources for its ministries. Work with a financial partner who shares your values without sacrificing great interest rates. Find out more at lcef.org.
You can't know where you're going unless you know where you've been. And it's even more critical when it comes to the history of God's redeeming grace in Christ. That's the conviction of Concordia Historical Institute, the Department of Archives and History of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. For almost 90 years, we've been dedicated to collecting, cataloging, and showcasing the historical touchstones of Christ's grace and mercy in the life of the Lutheran Church. Help us in the fight against historical amnesia by becoming a member of CHI today. Benefits of CHI membership include our quarterly journal, newsletter, and discounts when you use CHI's research and reference services. You also receive the joy of knowing you're doing your part in preserving and proclaiming Lutheran history for generations to come. Moving Lutheran history forward together. Check us out at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org. ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
A long-standing tradition at Worldwide KFUO is to broadcast two live worship services for those unable to attend or for those who benefit from hearing God's Word online or on KFUO. From Blessed Savior Lutheran Church in Florissant, Pastor Matt Roglin leads the worship service at 8 a.m. The live late Sunday service at 10:30 comes from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Fenton, Missouri, where Reverend Mark Sell is senior pastor. Hear the message of mercy and forgiveness during Sunday morning worship on Worldwide KFUO.
Come on, smile.
Oh, honey, he's still not smiling.
Maybe he's not a smiler.
Yeah, maybe he's just not a happy baby.
Maybe he's just being a boy.
Or maybe he's teething.
Maybe it's just a phase.
Maybe he has autism, and we can definitely do something to help.
Maybe is all you need to find out more about autism. No Big Joyful Smiles by 6 months is one early sign. Learn the others at autismspeaks.org/signs. Brought to you by Autism Speaks and the Ad Council.
We may not be as enduring as Letters from a Provincial Hick by Blaise Pascal, but Sharper Iron is going to bring the gospel to your ear bones anyway. We're talking with Pastor Charles St. Ange about 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 13. Ready to get into the text itself, recognizing that the first principle is Jesus and his cross. It is grace, even as we deal with, well, what do you do with Christians who are practicing or appearing to practice idolatry in the most kind of crass way. Now, even before he gets there, and really there's like two parts of this in the book itself, he comes back and hits this again later in the book. But he opens with verses 1 to 3, kind of setting the premise. Now, concerning food offered to idols, which Pastor St. Ange, as soon as I throw this back to you, definitely you want to open up what that means, right? How would they even get this food? Where are they finding this? And then there's this piece that I think is a quotation. It seems to be at least one of these places where throughout the letter, Paul is referencing things that were written to him potentially by Chloe, this lady, this matron of the congregation. And so this is one of those things, the phrases that they're divided over. And he's affirming it in a sense, but he's also going to say, whoa, 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 slow down. So we know that all of us possess knowledge. Okay, well, what does that mean? And it's a good example, as I guess, of what you could call proof texting scripture, right? Taking one idea and just ramming it through and kind of ignoring how that idea needs to be understood. And so he actually then comes back and says, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And now we got many directions we could go here, because there are those out there who would use this very passage to say, that's why seminary is a bad thing. That's why you shouldn't have the study of theology or these big fancy words, because knowledge pumps up and we need the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God's against knowledge. It says so right here. So you got that whole way you can go. But then you got the real issue that's going on, which he's not decrying knowledge itself, but that if you think you are something, right? If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. The real knowledge that comes from the Word of God, the grace we've been talking about, doesn't serve to pump you up in yourself, but to humiliate you so that you would boast not in yourself, but in Christ. And now verse 3, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. He's emphasizing the value of love, but again, a verse that could really be taken brutally out of its context. So anybody who does a good work and loves God at all, or says, I love God, therefore they're known by God. So we don't even need this church thing, you know, everyone's kind of going to the same place after all. You got like several really different directions you can go with there, and I'll let you pick which one.
Well, there is certainly the context that we need to establish. We even see back in the Old Testament, in the offerings that are made to God, that a lot of them involve food. We had the sacrifice of bulls, we had grain offerings, we had drink offerings. And after the burnt offering of, for example, a cow, people, the priests namely, would consume that meat. In the pagan world, we had much the same thing happening. We had animals being offered in sacrifice. The thing is that Mars and Jupiter, or in the case of the Greeks, Apollos or Demetrius or Zeus, they don't actually eat the meat. they don't come down from Mount Olympus, A, because they don't exist, but B, because they're gods, and actually consume these things. So what do you do with all this perfectly good meat? Well, you sell it. You sell it in the marketplace. So here you have meat that has been offered up as a sacrifice to a false god that is now available for purchase, sometimes probably at a discount rate in the marketplace, perfectly good meat. Certain people said, well, we know that the false gods don't exist, so we know that while people might think that it's being offered to a false god, it's actually being offered to nothing. And hey, it's perfectly good meat. It's inexpensive. Let's buy it. Let's use it. Let's eat it. Where you have other people who said, as long as there are people that think it's been offered to Zeus, and they know that we don't worship Zeus, and they see us eating that meat, it's going to hurt their consciences. And if I see another Christian doing that, then I'm going to really think that their faith is suspect. So you've got this tension now between two groups of people within the Christian community who think, on the one hand, there's absolutely nothing wrong with eating meat that's been offered to a god that doesn't exist. And on the other hand, a group of people that say this sets a really bad example and it does not give a good witness to the people. So here's the question. Food offered to idols, this is why it's an issue. And Chloe does seem to attach the or frame the problem as a problem of knowledge. What do we know? And Paul turns around and says, knowledge actually isn't all that useful. Love is what's important. Now, you're absolutely right. Now we've got to unpack that. Because we could turn this into saying love, going out and just, you know, giving people a hug is what matters, and actually knowing who God is in Jesus Christ really doesn't matter at all. Maybe I should turn that back to you. Would you agree with that statement?
No, not at all. That's what disturbs me, right? So on the one hand, you have what you made me think of this word adiaphora. You have a thing neither commanded nor forbidden, in which there is nonetheless a theological tension about whether or how we would witness or show forth what we believe, because what we do does demonstrate what we believe. And yet, at the same time, you have this other issue where demonstrating what you believe can be done in such a proud or legalistic way that you end up undoing it as well, right? And I think that's kind of what he's getting at here.
Yes. So Paul has obviously, in the beginning chapters of 1 Corinthians, made a really strong case that knowing who God is in Christ is incredibly important. Why? Because it will lead us to be free from our sin and enabled to love our neighbor. We can't really love our neighbor so long as we think we're doing it for some kind of a reward. That's not love. It's not love to do something kind for somebody in the hopes that perhaps someday they will turn around and give it back to you. I don't know if you remember the story from near the end of Luther's life when he's with Justice Jonas, where they're traveling through a community. And there's some poor people, and Luther starts, you know, giving out alms. And Justin Doe said, well, that's a great thing to do because you never know when they might be able to turn around and repay you. Hmm. And Luther says, you think God hasn't already given you enough? Hmm. I mean, now you're hoping that he's going to give you more. So Luther's knowledge of who God is has led him to love freely, understanding that he has been loved freely. The problem in Corinth is not the knowledge per se, it's the concept that knowledge is power. The things that I know give me a one-up, a leg up on somebody else. And if you look back at the earlier chapters in Corinth after 1 Corinthians 3, you really see that these battles, these conflicts within the church were really one group trying to one-up the other group by saying, because we know the right thing to do, or because we know X, Y, or Z, the Americans, we are therefore better Christians than you are. And if you're trying to make yourself out to be a better Christian, what are you ultimately trying to do? To show that you have more deserved God's favor than somebody else. So once again, you have not truly grasped the nature of grace, that it's undeserved, that there's nothing you've done that deserves it. So Paul just gets right to the heart of the matter and says, there's a right way and a wrong way to approach the eating of idol meats. The wrong way is to just dive in and say, here's the thing that you will do that will make you better before God. And whether that's eating the meats or not eating the meats doesn't really matter. Or the right approach, which is to say, we want to build each other up in the love that God has shown us through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us. For I resolve to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. So this is the letter that's building up to 1 Corinthians 13. I mean, we're building up to the ultimate chapter where Paul says, if all you're about is knowing things to make yourself look better than everybody else, you are a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. What matters is that you have received the love of God in Christ, and now you reflect that love to others, which means you build them up and are not trying to build yourself as higher than others. I mean, that's the fundamental principle. So if we grasp that principle, then we're going to understand how Paul answers all these questions, but specifically the question of idol meats here. He's like, okay, but before we even get into the question of the quote-unquote right thing to do or the wrong thing to do, let's remember But what we want to do is, whatever our decision is, build up each other as those who have been saved by Christ and Him crucified. That is the principle at stake here. Because if what you're doing is you're trying to find the right answer that you can then say, aha, I'm a better Christian than those other people, you've already lost. You have already not grasped the first principle, and you need to go back to Sunday school and sing Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, and get that before you start tackling these questions.
Because if I believe that I am justified because of how much I understand that I am justified by Christ, and that that in fact makes me even a smidgen more justified than somebody who is, let's just say, a heterodox Christian. We won't name any names, right? But somebody who in fact does have a Pelagian or a free will teaching of some kind and believes they've got a finger in their salvation, but they still trust in Jesus to be their Savior. If I think that I'm more justified than them, or that I'm better than them because of the pure doctrine that I have, I've now taken this amazing gift, pure doctrine, and I've made it into an idol of its own right, right? Because I've used it not for what it's for, which is for grace, to save and to build trust. I've used it to build up me in and of myself. And in this way, I'm not loving God and in just as much jeopardy as the other guy is, which puts us all another way. We can make an idol out of anything, even Jesus, if we turn it into our need to climb that ladder, like you said. So, okay. Any thoughts on verse 3 before we go past it? I know that one is a little bit of a misnomer. It's almost like, why did he even throw that in there in the argument, other than he's pushing the love idea?
Well, right. And I think just in case anyone's gnawing on the bone or chasing the rabbit of the seminary question that you sort of threw out there, I think we should probably address that.
Sure, sure.
Why do we send our pastors to seminary? Well, I mean, there's two purposes. One is to teach us that knowledge does not puff up. To teach us the things that we ought to know that will keep us from falling into and keep our churches from falling into these self-justifying patterns, so that we might lead people to love Christ and love their neighbor rightly. And secondly, to shape the character of pastors. And that is one of the reasons why we've tended to emphasize residential programs, or at least pastoral training that isn't just about sitting down with a book or even just an online course, because then you do run the risk of the knowledge puffing up. What we're also doing is we're shaping men, deaconesses in the case of women, who understand, who they're basically being shaped in their character to love as Christ has loved us. So the knowledge that you are learning is not being learned so that you might one-up everybody else, but it's so that we do not fall into the trap of using knowledge as a tool to one-up ourselves, but rather we use that knowledge to keep our churches in the love of Jesus Christ. So, I mean, I'm just going to throw that out there of that's the purpose of seminary, because I've met people who haven't gone to seminary, that have forsaken all that education, that are absolutely puffed up by that fact. So there's the counter example.
Well, that's just it. I mean, it's so right on. So the one who would said, I don't need to go to seminary to know God, well, that's some knowledge that you have which has puffed you up, right?
Yeah,
because
right.
It's not, you're right. You don't have to go to seminary to know God, but there's nothing wrong with studying the scriptures in depth, right? And that's not what Paul is getting at here, is that we don't need to know what the scriptures say. He's trying to bash our pride. Yeah.
Right.
I'm going to go ahead and read through a little bit here of the next section just to keep moving us forward then. So verse 4, he gets into the idol issue directly now, right? So therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, this marketplace of meat thing, we know that an idol, now this seems to be maybe a quote, an idol has no real existence. That's some of the knowledge that is true, but seems to have been being puffed up, and that there is no God but one, right? And this is this idea. So look, we all know that an idol isn't real, and so a big deal, let's eat the meat, right? And that's kind of the knowledge that was being used for that argument. And then he goes on to say, though, again, his argument isn't as like Westernly clean as I would like it to be here, but for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, and indeed there are many gods and lords, yet for us there is one God. He's establishing, yes, it's a true fact, it's true knowledge. There is one God, the Father, from whom all things are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Now, again, that's a lot there to just reemphasize. Yeah, we do know this, that an idol has no real existence, that there is no God but one, even though all sorts of people talk about things being gods. Really, there's only the Father and then the Son, Jesus Christ. Interesting Trinitarian thing there, who are in fact one. But while he's going to establish this as real knowledge, he's doing so not to puff up, but he doesn't want to get rid of the knowledge, but neither does he want the knowledge to be abused. And this is where context is, you know, we just need to go further than this. We've only got a few minutes. Thoughts about that?
Well, he does establish the basic principle that in the triunity of God, and we see this language in our creeds, from the Father come all things, including the cows, pigs, and chickens, and whatever else is being sacrificed, and the wheat and the drink offerings. And then one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So this is language, of course, that gets picked up in the Nicene Creed, that we talk about from when we talk about the Father, we talk about through when we talk about Jesus Christ. Both of them, because there is one God, are responsible for all these things that are being sacrificed to these other potential false gods and lords.
We'll come back right there on the other side of this break. And I left Pastor Zinaj hanging, so it's partially my fault. Stick around if you want to hear what the knowledge should not be used for.
Hi, I'm Andy Bates, host of Faith and Family on Worldwide KFUO, and I'm hitting the road for a live broadcast at Mason Point Senior Living Community in Town and Country, Missouri on August 24th at 10 a.m. It's the newest community of Lutheran Senior Services, and its staff of experts will be sharing their knowledge with interviews, a recipe demonstration that will leave your mouth watering, plus a lot of fun surprises. Tune in right here on KFUO Thursday, August 24th, or follow along on Facebook.com/Lutheran Senior Services to watch on Facebook Live. Lutheran Senior Services, lssliving.org.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
Your smartphone takes you anywhere instantly. At a click, you can read, watch, and listen to just about anything. Some websites are good and some are bad. Some sites are truthful, but others are deceptive. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Hear the truth of Jesus daily on Worldwide KFUO. Using today's smartphone technology, KFUO brings the gospel to you where you are. KFUO is just a click away 24 hours a day. KFUO.org.
As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another, especially when they're working with the metal of the Word of God. Especially today, as we're trying to learn that knowledge, not a bad thing, can become a bad thing when we make it an idol. And discussion of idols of all kinds, including those who you might offer some meat to, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we left off at verse 4, 5, and 6 with Paul kind of just establishing the idea that, yes, we know there's only one God. We know that an idol is, and we're talking now a piece of metal shaped into something, is just a piece of metal shaped into something. However, verse 7, he goes on, not all possess this knowledge. Right? So yeah, you might know this. You might understand grace alone through faith alone, and that's really great, like you want to. But you also have to know, here's some more knowledge, that not all do know that. And some, he says about the particular thing, the meat offered to idols, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Which is to say, if they came out of that background of having literally done this as a worship action of their own, right? Then to now, as a new Christian, set down the food in front of them and say, here's some idol food. It's fine, though. Don't worry about it. It's not a big deal. Like, for them, they're like, no, this is like what I'm escaping. I'm trying to get away from this. And the tension is one that they aren't able to really pierce. Now, he does say, food will not commend us to God, a verse I've heard used to say that the Lord's Supper doesn't do anything, by the way. I don't think that's what he's getting at here at all. He's talking about, you know, eating vegetables or eating meat or what have you. We are no better, worse off. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. So he's affirming, yes, it's true. You could eat this meat that was bought in the marketplace, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Again, a very valuable piece here that I've also heard be abused, because you can actually take that language about not having a stumbling block and in pride use it to try to get other people to do what you want. So you got to handle with care here. But the point is well enough, though. The truly weak in the church need to be cared for. If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? So somebody who's like, new to Christianity, or maybe even just exploring it, sees you out there in the temple eating the meal, and they think, oh, look, it's all the same thing. I can be both, right? And we don't want to have that message being sent. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, this brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Not the final words on this in the book. Again, it is going to come back later, but that's the end of our text this morning. Where do you want to start, Pastor St. Ange?
Well, I think we want to reiterate the basic point here, which that Paul is making, which is that the way he's using the word knowledge is, how do I show what a clear-headed, wonderful Christian I am? That's what they're using the knowledge to do. And Paul is turning that around and saying, no, the Christian attitude is one of love, which is, how do I build up others? How do I make others' faith stronger? How do I leave myself behind and put the other first? So that's why he ends with verse 13 the way he does. So that's the basic principle. So that's going to be already really, really tough for the Corinthians to sort of grasp, because they're approaching this as, Paul, you tell us who is the right group, who's closer to God. And Paul turns around and says, the one who's closer to God is the one who is building up others rather than themselves. In fact, willing to sacrifice for others that their faith might become stronger. So that's the basic principle. You did point out, and I think that's worth talking about, this idea that we've gone from the idea of buying meat sacrificed to idols in the marketplace to actually eating the meat in the idol temples. Mm. And one would certainly wonder what's happening here. It is worth pointing out that Christians were not the first people to have a meal at the center of their worship. You mentioned the fact that food will not commend us to God, and that, you know, people have used that against the Lord's Supper. Well, the Lord's Supper is the gift that God gives to us to show that we have his favor. It's not that we take it in order to get favor from God. I think 8 does stand. If you think that by taking the Lord's Supper, you are showing yourself to be a better Christian than other people, you violated, once again, the basic principle of 1 Corinthians 8, which is, is that going to build anybody up by your running around saying, well, I'm obviously a much better Christian than you, when what we really want to do is encourage other people to receive the same gift we have. So we're no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. How do we apply that? I think that's a really, really important point in our day and age, because we tend to focus on what can I do as a Christian rather than what should I do as one who's been redeemed by Christ the crucified. I don't know if you want to get into a point of comparison with our modern culture. We might try and bridge the gap.
Yeah, I mean, do you have one in mind?
The reality is this is really esoteric. I mean, we don't have idol temples sort of all around anymore in a completely analogous sense. But I was asked at a youth event years ago to do a workshop topic. And this was at a time when the TV show What Not to Wear was really, really popular. Huh. And I wanted to grasp the question that as a youth pastor was often asked of me, which is appropriate attire for youth group pool parties. Right?
Fair enough.
So you have parents, especially, but to a lesser extent, teen girls and teen boys coming and saying, you know, what am I allowed to wear? And you would have very similar sort of statements being made. It's like, well, I know that, you know, my body is a gift from God, and I'm allowed to wear whatever I want because the clothing that I wear is not either going to commend me to God or not commend me to God. And I'm therefore free under the gospel, and therefore, you know, if I want to wear the skimpiest bikini that I found on the shelf, then that's perfectly okay. Then, of course, you had parents who came and said, this is immodest. It leads to people wanting to break the sixth commandment. You should not commit adultery, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so, Pastor, you need to lay down a dress code. What is appropriate to wear and what is not appropriate to wear? So the analogy here is you have two groups of people who have their knowledge of the freedom that God has given them in Christ. And really, if you listen to what they're saying, they are to a certain extent saying, I want to have you, Pastor, make a ruling that will demonstrate that I have the right of what God wants from us.
Right.
For me. So what I did in my presentation is I did what Paul tried to do, probably not quite as eloquently as Paul, as an apostle speaking by the voice of the Holy Spirit did, but tried to apply his principle, which is, okay, I resolve to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. We are sinners. We think sinful thoughts. The temptation is always there, even after baptism, even after hearing the gospel, that old sinful nature keeps coming up against us. Satan keeps going after us. And the temptation is always going to be to use our knowledge of what's okay to puff us up at the risk of hurting others. But the principle Paul says here is that we want to build up in love. And love is always turned towards the other. So let's not think about what I think is okay for me to wear. Let's think about what will be beneficial and helpful for others. And it turns the whole thing around because it sidesteps the whole question of what is right and what is my privilege under God as someone who has been redeemed by Christ and had his sins forgiven or her sins forgiven, and turns it around to what is going to build up the other person. I know it's perfectly okay for me to wear a Speedo, I guess. I wouldn't want to do it. But there is nothing in Scripture that says that that's right or wrong. It's an adiaphron. But I know that that might offend somebody else or hurt their conscience, where they'll look at me wearing that and say, well, I guess it's okay for Christians to wear that, even while their conscience is struggling with the thoughts racing through their mind. So that's probably the closest analogy I could come up with applying this principle is what Paul's trying to get you to do is get out of this mindset of what is it okay for me to do in myself as one forgiven by Christ and start reminding yourself that God has placed you in this world now, has forgiven you your sins, has redeemed you, has called you God's son, called you God's daughter, in order that you might now build other people up and make sure they don't stumble. And using that idea, now what are you going to do? Now how do you approach the problem? So it's kind of a long excursus, but I'm hoping that people that are listening can see that while, yes, the idol meets may not be, we may not have that exact situation today. We do have analogous situations where even today we see in the church people that are trying to have a ruling where the pastor, the church body, somebody can point at somebody and say, you're closer to God than that other group. When really what we should all be doing is saying, how do we make sure the other is built up in a stronger faith in Christ as a redeemer?
I think there's a lot of places where that idea can be applied. And the question, you know, what am I allowed to do or what are my rights versus what do those people around me need, whether they are those for whom Christ died or whether they are even those outside the church who don't know. Putting the need of others above my own rights is a universal principle that flows again from the gospel. We got Herman on the line with a quick question. Just about a minute and a half left here, Herman, but your question about Blaise Pascal?
Yes, I would like to ask Pastor St. Ange, how would he evaluate what's called Pascal's wager as a response to non-Christians or skeptics and atheists?
You got that, Pastor St. Ange?
Yeah, so Pascal's wager, for those who aren't familiar with it, is the idea that if I live my life as a Christian, as a good Christian, it turns out that there was no God, then I can always say, well, I lived a virtuous life. And if I choose to reject what the scriptures teach and I live as a heathen and I die and find out that there really is a God, then I find myself judged for all eternity. Pascal, of course, is a good Christian. He's trying to get people to think about, eternity. He wants to see people saved. I would say that while, you know, I really love Pascal on a lot of things, I think it's far more helpful for us to talk about Jesus. When we have a wager or something like that that ends up being very vague and general and really focused on moral behavior, I don't think that's quite as helpful as telling people that God has indeed loved them and redeemed them in Christ, in Jesus. But I do think that Pascal's wager is something worth talking about with people and just getting their feedback on. I mean, I don't think there's anything wrong with the basic idea, except, of course, that Pascal was a little bit more focused on moral behavior and could easily have fallen into the trap, although I don't think he does, but the trap of using his knowledge to puff up rather than building others up in love.
Yeah, I think that's a good answer. I think that while the wager is true, you know, it ultimately is a true idea and would make sense if you're a gambler. It's a law-based answer, right? It's like you're going to get punished or you're going to get rewarded. There is not really grace in the midst of that. With just about 45 seconds here, Pastor Sinanj, can you close the morning for us? I mean, we moved hard and fast. We dodged and weaved. What should we really just finally take out of this?
All of our readings of Scripture and our study of Christ's life should always lead us back to the idea that as we're gaining that knowledge is shaping us to put ourselves second and to put others first. And every day we wake up and realize that we from our own perspective, seem to be doing that less and less. And yet we also have God's promise that he who has begun a good work in us will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ, that he is, in fact, at work through us to demonstrate that he loves all people in Christ.
It's Pastor Charles St. Ange. He's pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church in Montreal, Quebec, Canada, and a supervisor for the Caribbean for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's mission outreach down in that region. Thank you, Pastor St. Ange, for being with us today on Sharper Iron.
It's been my pleasure.
Absolutely. Always good to have someone clearly speaking the gospel. And this is the issue when it comes to all adiaphora. And we didn't get into this enough. We maybe should have gotten into it more. All adiaphora, all things that are neither commanded nor forbidden. The issue is not, can we do them? The issue is, should we do them? And the way to answer, should we or should we not, usually will have a lot more to do with not me, with you, with those that are around you, right? So it's not about, can I have the music I like? It's not about, do we have to hold to this tradition at all costs? It's not about, what can I wear to the party? It's not about, what do I get to eat? It's about, Jesus has died for me and you. How can I help? Right? You're listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO, where the gospel does predominate even in discussions of the law, because we know that without this good news, we got no hope at all. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I'll tell you what, universe, I'm looking forward to it. Our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. Could be this afternoon. Maybe it'll be tomorrow. In either case, because of what he's done, I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.